spices, and bay leaf. You're done here. Put this in Tupperware once it is cooled, and it will be ready to go tomorrow. The chocolate cake, day before. I cannot even with this. Serve this dessert and become a legend, home cook. Start this also the day before, and you will practically have nothing to do on dinner day. One box of chocolate cake mix, some butter, some sugar, 1 cup toasted pumpkin seeds for garnish, 1 cup fresh raspberries for garnish, some mint leaves for garnish. Make a normal chocolate cake from a box. Amen and hallelujah. Ain't nobody got time for homemade cake. After it cools completely, slice it into 1x4-inch strips around the size of a finger. That is Aaron's description, and I think it is very creepy. Roll each cake strip in sugar. Store all these in a closed container until tomorrow. Milk jam the day before. 2 cups whole milk, 1 cup sugar, 1 cup cream fraiche to be added on dinner day. Boil milk and sugar over medium heat. Reduce to low, simmer, and whisk until it thickens and turns light reddish brown and measures about a cup. Store in the fridge. You can make this up to a week in advance. Finishing the braised lamb, dinner day. Skim the fat from the stock. It should be solidified on top like a gross layer of Crisco. If you are like my grandma, save this for future flavoring. Remove the lamb, shred into large chunks, and set aside. Put the pot on medium heat and reduce the stock to about 3 cups. Once reduced, add back the shredded lamb and 1/4 cup of the onion sauce over low heat. Keep this simmering until you're ready to serve. Plate the lamb over the mashed potatoes and drizzle with remaining onion sauce and chopped parsley. You are a hero. Your guests will praise you at the city gates. Herbed mashed potatoes, dinner day. The herbed mashed potatoes aren't complicated. Just make regular mashed potatoes. Peel, cube, boil, and mash your potatoes. Add lots of butter, cream, or milk, and salt and pepper to taste. Add a big chopped handful of the herbs you use in the lamb. Rosemary, thyme, and parsley. The end. Finishing the chocolate cake and milk jam, dinner day. Right before serving, sear the sugared cake fingers, Aaron, in a hot skillet with butter. Sear on all 4 sides. This will just take a minute. In a bowl, whisk together the milk jam and the cream fraiche. To serve, stack 2 or 3 warm cake fingers. Oh my gosh, I need counseling now. On each guest's plate, pour the milk jam on top and sprinkle with the toasted pumpkin seeds, raspberries, and mint leaves. This meal is a home run, dear ones. It is the most comforting of food. Serve it with a simple green salad, and your people will feel immeasurably loved and cared for. Lamb loves wine, so pair it with a Bordeaux, a spicy Cabernet, or a robust Chianti Classico. Chapter 20, Thank You Notes, Part 3. Thank you, young 20-something celebrities, for reminding me why I never want to be in my 20s again. In 15 years, you will no longer make sex tapes, drink vodka 6 nights a week, forget your panties, or start asinine Twitter fights. Did you forget your 12 million followers can read the words you write when you hit publish? I'm sorry to tell you, the pictures you've posted will always exist. But at least when they are still circulating during your 40s, you'll be reminded of how nice your breasts looked back then. Thank you, 4-year-old daughter, for yelling at 2-year-old sister, are you going to listen to me? Or do you want to die on the cross for your sins? You have destroyed my good parent image while also proving the dangers of bad hermeneutics. Thank you, maternity yoga pants, for the extra wide elastic band in your waistband, and for the great job you do keeping my baby bump in check, especially since it's been 5.5 years since I had my last baby. Thank you, dry shampoo, for letting me have 40 more minutes of sleep this morning. I know I didn't shower. You know I didn't shower. But no one else needs to know I didn't shower. A specific shout out to dry shampoo for brunettes, because now I can use you without looking like my grandma Peck. Thank you, to-do list, for going along with it. When I add things to you I've already done, just for the satisfaction of crossing them off. I don't expect you to understand my neuroses, but I appreciate your live and let live policy. I have so few things left. Give me this small victory. Yours, completer of meal planning, post office trip, emails to teacher regarding child's absence last Monday, and boot resole. Thank you, Caillou, for having a non-phonetic title so my son cannot look you up on Netflix. Thank you, looming book deadline, for giving me eyes to see dirt in weird nooks and crannies of my house, which must be cleaned immediately. You've also helped me understand the urgency of organizing my pantry, sorting my Instagram pictures into folders, and seeing what might be on sale at Anthropologie.com. Finally, you've rekindled my relationship with all social media outlets, so thank you for creating such passion for anything other than you. Thank you, Target, for depressing us by stocking your store with adorable jackets, sweaters, and boots in August, even though it's still 100 degrees outside and won't even dip into the 70s until November. This seasonal tragedy is not your fault, but we don't need cute knit leg warmers in September. We still need a swimsuit section. Please download a weather app and send it to your buyers. Sincerely, every fall-loving Texan crying in her tank top at Halloween. Thank you, Siri, for never understanding anything I ask you and searching the web for sites that could probably get me arrested. My husband's name is not Rendon. I did not want directions to the ass house. And I did not want to call my pediatrician at 12:30 a.m. I said daughter, not doctor. And now she is very, very sorry she gave me her cell number that one time. I'll never get quick antibiotics again. Dang it, Siri. Thank you, Pinterest, for feeding my split personalities by inspiring me to bake a triple chocolate mousse after an intense 10-step ab workout. I also appreciate your numerous outfits and matching accessories laid out as inspiration for regular-shaped women, especially the size zero jeans and skin-tight tank tops that were meant for newborn babies. If I squeezed into that outfit, I would look like a sausage trying to escape its casing. I'm not sure you've ever actually dressed a human woman, but hey, the outfit looks real pretty laid out on the ground like that. Thank you, automatic flushing toilets. My under-somethings really needed a quick spritz of nasty as I attempted to dismount you this morning. The backs of my upper thighs even got in on the action, which was a real surprise for them. And not like a, hey, I booked us a trip to Cancun surprise, but more like a, guess what? This is not just a toilet, but a poop bidet. You're welcome. Sincerely, lady who just screamed in the airport restroom. Thank you, texting, for ensuring that, if executed well, I'll never have to talk on the phone again in my life. This is like a stay of execution for introverts. I'd also like to take this time to thank emojis for helping me express my innermost feelings via cats, crying cats, devil cats, and women dressed up as cats. You really get me. However, I would take a lovesick cat over talking words every day of the week. Fist bump. Thank you, autocorrect, for making me appear simultaneously like an English professor and a perverted gangster. I didn't actually want to punch my friend's baby, but rather pinch her. Who punches a baby? I'm not on roids. You have some serious issues. Sincerely, that's not what I meant. Church, church people, not church people, and God. Chapter 21, Poverty Tourism. Brandon and I had an illuminating conversation with a local leader in Ethiopia, He led a church, an accompanying nonprofit, and a Western group discovered his work. Eager to do good and chomping at the bit to do it internationally, so sexy, they started visiting his children's home once a summer. Because they failed to listen, learn, and enter a foreign culture with humility, not valuing the local leader's expertise, cultural intuitiveness, and authority, they visited his community annually with a predetermined mission to paint the children's home again. So before they arrived each July, the children rubbed the pristine walls with dirt and debris so the Americans could repaint and feel good about their helpful yearly trip. We can do better than this. This is a complicated conversation for both participants and critics of short-term mission trips to tread thoughtfully. I graciously invite you into this discussion because surely, as we engage this world, we aim to help and not hurt. Worth noting, good intentions are virtually guaranteed here. Motives aren't in question, but methods. Our respect of indigenous cultures, the local effects, and long-term sustainability. Effective short-term mission trips exist, and good questions, humble self-examination, and deference to locals will get us there. Let's start where we should always start, the local community we wish to serve, whether international or domestic. This should not be an afterthought to our trip details. No community is an agenda, an outlet, or a lesson, and its people are not photo ops. Poor people are not dumb, clueless, helpless, or ignorant. They are resourceful and resilient. Any wrong thinking that casts them as folks to pity and fix needs eradicating. We do not start with our trip. We start with the people. Anytime the rich and poor combine, we should listen to whoever has the least power. Rich people are conditioned to assess the world through our privileges. The powerful tend to discredit or ignore the marginalized perspective because we can. We're shielded from the effects of a lopsided equation. We reap the benefits, not the losses. We don't mean to do this or even know we do. But we evaluate other communities through the lens of advantage, assuming we know best, have the most to offer. In doing so, we unintentionally elevate our perception. Every missional conversation should begin with local leaders, local families, local ministries, and the local perspective. Tell us about your community. What is the history? What have you overcome? What are you still battling? How are you leading your people? What has worked? What has failed? What is the local vision for community development? Who else is leading well? How is the partnership with your government? What systems are broken in your community? What is your greatest need right now? What is your greatest strength to that end? Where is God moving? How can we support what you are already doing? How can we best serve you? What help has actually hurt, and how can we avoid that? Is a short-term team of any value to you, or could we better partner from afar? In contrast, take a snapshot of many short-term mission trips, and thanks to my missionary friend Jamie Wright for this perspective. Invite anyone who can afford it to a poor country or community. Raise tons of money. Collect supplies to transport rather than in-country purchases to spur the economy. Make matching t-shirts with graphics and slogans like, "Making disciples and feeding the hungry," "Fill in the blank church goes to Mexico." And be sure to wear them in front of undiscipled, hungry Mexicans so they understand your charity. Release unskilled laborers on a construction project of your choosing. I know I'd want 25 teenagers to paint my house or build a whole structure rather than a skilled local contractor. Do some Western-themed evangelism. Put unknown burden on local leaders as they host. And forget to ask missionaries how they truly feel about most short-term trips. Go home conflicted, but grateful for abundance, and change your Facebook picture to one of you with that kid you loved. Stay with me. I've participated in and even led this exact trip, so I am a humble, repentant learner too. May I explain the harm here? First, the benefit to the team trumps the benefit to the community. It does, even if we believe we are serving well. Sure, we go home moved and thankful, at least for another month or two. But to what end? If the goal of exposure to poverty outpaces humble, deferential, strategic work in an impoverished city, we turn people into props for our own betterment. The poor are not blind to this either. Folks know when they are an object lesson, even inadvertently. Yes, the rich people may be learning a lot here, but what are the poor learning? That we are so grateful not to live there? That we weigh their circumstances with obvious kind pity? That we will fix things since they are clearly incapable? These effects are common, yet most impoverished people are too polite and deferential to challenge the earnest team members who are relishing their trip. While we compare our lifestyle to theirs and come out on top, they also compare theirs to ours and come up short. They absolutely perceive the haves who helicoptered in to love on the have-nots. Challenging our wealthy perspective cannot be our chief goal. We mustn't use the sorrow of another to reinforce our joy, even unintentionally. Of course we want to battle entitlement and indulgence, but not at the expense of another's soul. There is no dignity in this. It strips people of pride, patronizing them and robbing their leaders of authority. It creates burden and dependence and can be entirely humiliating. If you feel your "but" rising up, I fully identify. But my argument should be considered, especially when it keeps showing up in the field. For me, a shift in worldview was the result of years of conversations with missionaries, local leaders, poor community members, and nonprofit directors. I read their books and learned best practices, trusting their authority and expertise in their own nations and contexts. I traveled internationally with them or worked alongside them domestically as a learner and saw a completely different model than what I knew. I'm watching this conversation change with great effect, and I'm learning that what I get out of a trip isn't the highest aim. When the minority voices say the same things, those with privileges should listen. We should triage our own experiences as people with power and humbly heed those on the other side. While many short-term team members are undoubtedly transformed, that is not reason enough to continue harmful work. It just isn't. Personal growth will be a residual effect, but it should be a secondary benefit to those reaped by the local community. So, what does a good short-term mission trip look like? It clearly begins in the mission field with local leaders and nationals internationally, or even in the impoverished sections of our own cities, as I mentioned. We come alongside the folks who live there as humble learners, outsiders to their culture, history, systems, and practices. We listen. That is all we do at first. We take copious notes. We defer. We delete every preconceived idea about helping, serving, traveling, or engaging. Oh my gosh, we put our paintbrushes down. The world is so done being painted by the American church. We look seriously at systemic issues in that community. We learn about root causes, broken structures, and societal breakdowns, such as violence and lack of subsequent justice, poverty orphans, the abuse of women and children, economic disempowerment, environmental degradation, educational disparity, maternal health, and nutrition and health care. We listen to local leaders on long-term sustainable solutions and engage the discussion with humility. Again, this can be international or local. Middle and upper class America is shockingly disconnected from the plight of the poor in our own country. We partner only with local missionaries, leaders, and organizations vested in their town or country. If you want to serve your city's homeless, start with the folks already serving your city's homeless. As uneducated, inexperienced outsiders, we must work with people who live and work and breathe the sustainable, holistic health of their community. We need trusted experts here. These trips are too costly in human and financial capital to fly halfway around the world to put on a puppet show. High-capacity local leaders who are capable of affecting long-term benefits to their communities are essential. We should be floored by their aptitude and awed by their vision for development, which will include short and long-term goals, measurable outcomes, and educated solutions. If Americans work with poor communities, the partnership should be long-term, outside of emergency relief. We do not blow in and out, nor do we invent our own trip, then find some random missionary to host us. If we go, let's be prepared to go back. Prioritize the long-term health and dignity of the community. And to that end, relationships are critical. In Haiti, with Help One Now, the nonprofit I serve, a local pastor we work with said, after the earthquake, hundreds of churches came with promises and pledges, and virtually none came back. I bet those churches fondly remember that one trip to Haiti, while the locals feel abandoned. We cannot go a mile wide and an inch deep in community development because these are people, not projects. Pick your mission and invest with all your guts. Exchange names, numbers, emails, pictures, letters, evidence of commitment. Elevate local leaders and prioritize their authority year after year because development is not stagnant and requires constant evaluation. Local leaders should only encounter respect, partnership, and loyalty. Side note, you want to meet the child you sponsor? Go. That is not short-term missions. That is visiting a beloved child or family. I've seen your pictures and letters taped to their walls. You are precious to them and would be a welcomed guest. Bring your kids. Bring the letters you've saved from your sponsored child. If your trip is born out of relationship, then it will be a treasure to all involved. We should set aside the value of our experience entirely. That benefit will come anyway, so don't worry about it. With intelligence and critical thought, we can consider a community through research, partnership, listening, and learning. Ask new questions and raise the bar, understanding how some intervention can be neutral at best, destructive at worst, and surely we want better than both. Consider the most broken elements of a community and partner toward urgent issues that affect lives rather than frivolous projects that waste money, time, resources, and opportunity. Remember, the poor are capable, smart, actual people, and treat them with the respect they deserve. Battle every patronizing, pitying thought that robs them of humanity. We can indeed help instead of hurt, and it is noble, necessary work. May we not send one more orphan group to muddy the church walls so we can paint again in July. Instead, may we come alongside that brave, courageous local pastor and ask, good brother, how can we help you empty this orphanage over the next 20 years? Chapter 22, Dear Church. Reader, brace yourself. Brandon and I have been on a church staff since ages 21 and 19, respectively. When I recall leading those youth, who were basically our peers, I can only be thankful God's grace and 20 years likely erased anything we taught, bless our hearts. I am also the daughter of a pastor, albeit a very rogue pastor, but still. I've had a behind-the-curtain perspective on church leadership my entire life. Brandon and I grew up Southern Baptist, flexed early ministry muscles at a liberal Southern Baptist church. Pretty sure this is an oxymoron. The biggest scandal involved Lady Deacon, so, you know, clutch your pearls. Moved on to a big, cool seeker church, then landed in the random embrace of the Free Methodists. Brandon has led teenagers, college students, adult discipleship, events, men's ministry, and now a whole church. I study Anglican theology, read prayer books by priests, serve alongside friends from the Word and Faith movement, and secretly envy the charismatics. I love the liturgy of the presbies and can party like a Catholic. I've taught in every sort of sanctuary and worshiped with bands, choirs, dancers, and quartets. I pretty much love all of the church. Each expression is a bit of a hot mess, but bless her, she's our mess. I have much hope for the church, even as she sometimes gives me indigestion. I realize many beloved readers were hurt terribly under the steeples, and a bunch left and a bunch more want to. Some of you never tried it at all because the church is so, you know, churchy. Organizing something as mysterious and marvelous as God's family is just hard. I can't think of a group that requires more grace. I have a few thoughts. First for church leaders and second for church people. I'm weirdly protective of both because I am both. I love the girl on the sixth row who barely got in the door. And I love the pastor who studied all week while caring for his unwieldy flock. At the end of the day, both groups are just ordinary people who struggle and sin and sometimes act courageously and sometimes act horribly. The curtain is much thinner than it appears. Here goes. Dear church leaders, you are so dear to me. You've been extra fathers and mothers my whole life. I know the vast, vast majority of you are good people who love God and want to be obedient. As with any profession, the loudest lemons get the attention. But most pastors are men and women of honor. I respect and love you immensely. Listen, you should take a vacation. I know you need one. Consider a sabbatical if you've been working nonstop for 12 years. I'm serious. The stats are not on your side and should be heeded. 90% of you work between 55 and 75 hours a week. 70% of you fight depression. 80% of you believe ministry has negatively affected your families. And only 10% of you will retire as a pastor. For Pete's sake, 70% of you don't have one close friend. This is not good. With numbers like these, could we reimagine some things together for the health of your churches, your families, and your own souls? Maybe we start here. 90% of you believe you inadequately manage the demands of your job, and half of you are so discouraged you would abandon ministry if you had another job option. Any career in which 90% of the laborers feel not enough indicates a fundamental problem. Surely this is not the church Jesus intended. When your nearly unanimous cry is, "I cannot do it all," maybe the answer is simple. You actually cannot do it all and should quit trying. It's not working, you are dying, and people are leaving anyway. I wonder if the American church is positioned poorly. If church structure, which is geared toward meeting every need, developing everyone spiritually, and organizing all inward and outward ministry, results in a 90% fail rate, perhaps we should reevaluate. When a faith community is church centralized, the staff is expected to take full spiritual responsibility for people, which is well beyond their capacity. Sure, a few churches are so enormously staffed that paid pros can keep the plate spinning. But most churches are small or mid-sized with a modest staff that cannot handle such demands. I wonder if a "come to us and we will do it all, lead it all, organize it all, calendar it all, execute it all, innovate it all, care for it all, and fund it all" framework is even biblical. It sets leaders and followers up for failure, creating a church-centric paradigm in which discipleship is staff-led and program-driven. This slowly builds a consumer culture wherein spiritual responsibility is transferred from Christ followers to the pastors. And this is a recipe for disaster. The numbers expose this effect on you, but there is also a detrimental impact on your congregation and ultimately your community. When you tell your people, come Sunday for worship, Tuesday morning for Bible study, Wednesday night for community group, Thursday night for Awana, Friday night for a service project, and Saturday afternoon for leadership training, it is so defeating. Intentionally or not, it develops a culture in which discipleship is measured by attendance. It communicates that all of this stuff counts the most. Ironically, while you work yourselves into an early grave, your people feel overextended too. Unsurprisingly, you turn on each other. Each group feels resentful. Pastors wonder, what more do these people want from us? And the church folks wonder, what more do these pastors want from us? This approach is not making disciples, but is creating a lose-lose situation where no one feels they can deliver. And what of your community? When your people are expected, overtly or not, to invest mainly in staff-led ministries, you'll fail to launch missionaries into your city. Not because your people don't care, but because they have no more time. Although data is hard to solidify, the church is losing roughly 50,000 people a week. The reasons are numerous, but the number one factor cited is too many family responsibilities, which lead to overloaded schedules. This is happening. So maybe the church can embrace new forms, new measures of success. Encourage more decentralization, built on mission and flexibility, creating margin for busyness while still championing the kingdom. As leaders, let's widen the definition of what counts. Does an informal gathering of seven people discussing God bear less weight than a church service? If a family gives 2 hours on a Tuesday, is that less meaningful than 2 hours on a Sunday? If a Christ follower spends hours engaging his searching friends over wine and hummus, we can't also expect 3 church programs to legitimize his investment. Ironically, the more responsibility people take for their spiritual development and their neighbor, the healthier they become. Also, less resentful of the church, less dependent on programming, and less reliant upon pastors. This frees up the staff for more reasonable roles and the people to be good neighbors. I am suggesting this, pastors. Offer less, empower more, validate non-traditional ministry, and set a new standard from your pulpit. Preach this, teach this, celebrate your unconventional servants from the stage. Bang the drum for simple, missional lives. And if the machine is killing you, stop feeding it. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful relief? This could be profoundly good for you and your membership. One more thing. The numbers tell us you suffer in private and struggle in shame. 77% of you believe your marriage is unwell. 72% only read your Bible when studying for a sermon. 30% have had affairs. And 70% of you are completely lonely. You guys are a mess, which makes sense because you're human, like every person in your church. You are so incredibly human, but afraid to admit it. So few of you do. Clearly, pastors struggle mightily, yet we rarely hear this from the pulpit. The average person sits in church weary and burdened with no idea her pastor deeply understands her grief, so everyone keeps pretending. You are afraid to be transparent, sometimes with good reason. Not every congregation is safe for an honest leader. Some churches prefer the illusion because leaning into a pastor's humanity is hard and uncomfortable. But fear is a terrible reason to stay silent. Fear is a terrible reason to do anything. It isn't a trustworthy motive, and it doesn't ever lead us to wholeness. Scripture tells us plainly that fear is not of God. So operating out of self-protection takes us further and further away from a life of the Spirit. And that is an impossible fracture for any pastor to navigate. This is more than a neutral omission. Power and authority can corrupt the dearest soul. And leaders who lack transparency are more susceptible to leading abusively. Pride knows no boundaries. And when pastors self-protect from the pulpit, they tend to become manipulative, fear-driven, and controlling. If you are infallible on Sunday morning, then you start believing you are infallible Monday through Saturday too. People become commodities to protect the facade, and the risk of exposure and loss can turn shepherds into tyrants. Nearly 40% of the de-churched cite mistrust for their pastor. I beg you to get in your pulpit and tell the truth about yourself. Vulnerability is absolutely transformative and creates more trust, not less. Your people are broken and hurting, and instruction without identification deepens the shame, both yours and theirs. What a blessed relief when a pastor confesses his or her humanity. When you present yourself on stage as inhuman, people put inhuman expectations on you everywhere else. You are more than a leader. You are also a brother or sister, and the family needs more truth tellers. To return to Brené Brown and her book, Daring Greatly. If we're going to find our way out of shame and back to each other, vulnerability is the path and courage is the light. To set down those lists of what we're supposed to be is brave. Here's how James put it, and I love this paraphrase in The Message. Are you hurting? Pray. Do you feel great? Sing. Are you sick? Call the church leaders together to pray and anoint you with oil in the name of the Master. Believing prayer will heal you, and Jesus will put you on your feet. And if you've sinned, you'll be forgiven, healed inside and out. Make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. James 5:13-16. In other words, say the truth about how you are doing, even if your name is on the marquee. If you're hurting, say it. If you are sick, say it. If you are sinning, say it. This holy practice of confession creates wholehearted and healthy faith communities. What incredibly important theology. The path to healing feels terrifying, church leader. But this scripture is either true or it isn't. Confession saves the truth teller and truth receiver because God is liberated to move. I believe him for this. I've seen it. Give a heady sermon and folks are moved, but give a vulnerable sermon and they are set free. A healthy church begins with its leader, and folks rely on the compass of your identity. Be well, good pastor. Bench yourself a while if you need to. Speak emancipating, petrifying truth in front of your people. Give this biblical instruction a chance to work. Evaluate your church culture and decide if you are making disciples or consumers. Please be tender with yourself and your church. Everyone, including you, is fighting a tough battle. Let's remove the heavy yokes we've put on one another while trying to get this church thing right. Give shocking grace and permission to your people, and they will give it back. Let's make our faith communities beautiful again, using the unsexy, ordinary tools that have always worked. Truth, confession, humility, and prayer. They are surely not fancy, but they save and heal, even you. Dear church people, first, let me broaden the definition of who church people are. How about church people, former church people, and potential church people? It's a fluid category, so all of you can just gather around. You are so incredibly dear to me. I particularly like the prickly folks on the outer edges. But I was raised by church choir ladies with casseroles, so I have big heart space for all the concentric rings. Let's go ahead and address the stuff. Church is a teeny bit crazy. I know this. I am this. Approximately 4 of you don't have church baggage. These wounds range from "this feels irrelevant and weird" to "this place crushed my soul." I've experienced both, so I promise to be a gentle friend. When I was a kid, I thought my parents knew everything because they were parents. I was unclear how information about all the things had been transferred to them, but I was certain they were in possession of it. They seemed very old and parentish, and I believed they were fully certain about our world and all its happenings. What was their real life? I have no idea. I thought they existed to parent us. When I realized my parents were in their 20s and 30s when they raised us, I freaked out. Babies. They didn't know everything. They weren't sure about anything. I know because I've completed my 20s and 30s and we don't know jack. We use smoke and mirrors while we figure it out behind closed doors. Plus, sometimes we're cranky and tired of parenting and just want to go to our own mom's house and take a nap. Our kids don't know we're real people, but they'll figure it out one day. I think many church folks feel this way about pastors. We perceive them as experts in everything, super special, and somehow different, better, than us. And we suspect they are always certain when we sometimes doubt. Plus, their job is to pastor us, and that is the beginning and end of them. Just as kids don't think of parents as human people, we assume pastors exist to pastor. Dear ones, pastors are so terribly human. Did you read the previous letter? Most are struggling, lonely, overwhelmed, and sad. They battle the same sin and tendencies you do, and they are equally susceptible to life's quicksand. Their hearts are no less tender, and their souls are no less vulnerable. Sometimes they're not sure. Sometimes they project authority while trying to figure it out themselves. They can blow it as husbands, wives, parents, and friends, and they often do. Their list of shoulds can be paralyzing, and most pastors live with a chronic sense of disappointing people. Now, obviously, they accepted a pastoral role, which comes with responsibility. They'll answer to God for their care of souls, and trust me, that reality is sobering when being human does not excuse them from humble, diligent leadership. To whom much has been given, much will be required, and that certainly applies to human care. Pastoring is no role to accept lightly. But I wonder how much expectation is placed on mere men and women. They have the same 24 hours a day, the same basic capacity, and the same life outside of church as anyone. Spouses, soccer games, fishing trips, dinners. Some of this is their doing, I know. They've given you the impression they can meet all your needs, perhaps having no needs themselves. Maybe they have a class, a staff member, and curriculum for everything under the sun. So everything seems in hand. Plus, if they aren't transparent, their pedestal is protected. And this pedestal thing, what a nightmare. Please don't feed into this. It has created some monsters. When church is less like a family and more like an enterprise, its leaders act less like pastors and more like commanders. This puts everyone in danger, the leaders and the people. Spiritual abuse thrives where pastors are untouchable and people are commodities. No one intends this, but absolute power corrupts in every human environment. The right things become too small. Humility, Jesus, ordinary church folks, simplicity, and the wrong things become too big. The pastors, toxic hierarchy, success, appearances. Church in general bears a heavy burden. After 40 years under the steeples, I am convinced we want more than church was designed to provide. Unreasonable expectations leave pastors constantly depleted or power drunk, and people constantly disappointed or codependent. The early church involved small, organic communities who gathered around tables, lived simple lives on mission, and loved God and neighbor. That was kind of it. The first believers assembled for renewal and teaching and dinner and togetherness. It was so basic and lovely. Everyone pulled weight, pitched in, pressed into God. The early church wasn't fancy or entertaining, impressive or complicated, but it managed to take the gospel to the whole world. I don't know your feelings about church, but what if you freed up your pastors to be ordinary men and women, your church to be a simple family, and your life to be for loving God and people? I don't mean to minimize church damage. That pain is real. And wounds from supposedly trustworthy people cut deep. I know this personally. Don't hear me say a pastor or church person or church hurt you, but they're just human, so la-di-da. One's humanity is never a license to injure, especially by those in leadership. Like any organization, church has mostly wonderful, dependable leaders and some abusive, manipulative ones. I wish we could shield the church from our humanity, but alas, the two are hopelessly linked. Church leaders are regular old sinners, but should still be vetted with discernment. We don't carelessly place our families under spiritual authority. My checkpoints in order. 1, humility. 2, transparency. 3, integrity. But under a humble leader, in the fold of ordinary folks who love God and each other, the church can be the safe family Jesus dreamed up. It really can. Without unrealistic expectations foisted on one another, we are unbound to create a beautiful little community. You are capable of a spirit-filled life on mission without constant church management. Does that free you up at all? Does that help you free the church up too? You've got the goods. Here's your Bible. There's your neighbor. You know the prayer words. You have eyes to see your city, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. The kingdom tools are yours already. Scripture, a smart mind, a kitchen table, capable hands, the capacity to study and learn, a heart full of Jesus, a porch, people to learn from, people to love. Honestly, life is convoluted, but the kingdom is simple. We overcomplicate the ways of Jesus. Love God, love people, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly, treat people as you want to be treated. If you want to be great, be a servant. It really is simple. A pure kingdom lived in ordinary ways by ordinary people. Let's unshackle each other's hands a bit. Our pastors and churches teach and gather us, challenge and launch us, but no church supersedes you living your beautiful, valuable life on mission. You fulfill an extraordinary role through ordinary means, and no leader or church can do this for you. There is no whole without the pieces. If you assume an obedient life requires 1,000 moving parts, a bunch of church programs, an international movement, a big fancy ministry, or a giant platform, let Jesus' description of the kingdom relieve you. Small, invisible, humble, tiny seeds, mostly hidden. Faithfulness is not easy, but it is simple. You are already able, already positioned, already valuable in your normal life, on your normal street, next to your normal neighbors, in your normal work. The priesthood of the believer is real. Also, church people are regular old sinners too. If I could fix this, I would. As it turns out, the church isn't a gathering of shiny new pennies. It lets anyone in the door. All sorts of hooligans fill the sanctuaries. Kind and good ones, angry and cynical ones, mean and judgmental ones, smart and funny ones, broken and sad ones, weird and awkward ones, precious and loving ones, scared and wounded ones, brave and passionate ones, insiders and outliers, newbies and lifers and trying one more timers. Just a whole bunch of human people. Every church has all these folks. It is just the hottest mess. But clearly you belong here because everyone does. Find your little faith tribe. It exists. And learn to love it with all the grace and humility you can muster. If we allow people to be human and God to be God, the church has a fighting chance. If you show up brave and true, and leaders show up brave and true, if you own your place and I own mine, the kingdom will break through in every possible way. God is big and good enough to lead us all, and together we just might see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Chapter 23, If Social Media Were Around. Way back in ye olden days, I scrapbooked. Can you even handle this? Isn't it so unlike me? Well, I did. I took 24 unfocused pictures per roll. This was rolled up film we used to put inside cameras, developed them at Walgreens, and ended up with 4 mediocre shots that I cut into triangles and stuck in lignin-free albums on themed pages. Besides chopping every existing baby picture of my children into heart shapes covered with stickers, I need therapy. The biggest downside was no way to publicly baby brag, because social media wasn't a thing. Young ones, we communicated on what we called home telephones, and wrote what were known as letters, and recorded Christmas morning on giant camcorders only grown men could lift. Now here in the new world, I've been a full-blown Facebook freak since Mark Zuckerberg decided money was more important than awkwardly meeting co-eds. Once he opened the gates of his creation, I quickly became that mom who whined about her schedule, shared photos of So You Think You Can Dance parties, and bonded with my teenage children. I won't lie. I love the social media. It has connected me, reconnected me, and introduced me to some of the funniest, smartest, most creative, interesting people on earth. It has also devoured 1 zillion hours I should have used to write, exercise, and keep my children from hitting each other with sticks. It's a place of incredible affirmation. Oh, they like me. And incredible disparagement. Oh, they despise me. So I have a love-hate with the medium. But I'll always drop whatever I'm doing to watch videos of cats running on wood floors. I also love diving into the posts of a past month or year, becoming instantly awash in memories, cackling over photos, and occasionally deleting a too honest status. PSA. Info on ovulating does not belong on Twitter. You're welcome. Unfortunately, electronic reminiscence is only possible as far back as 2004, when social media became a thing. Before that, we only have grainy, star-shaped pictures in scrapbooks. The digital barrier to my past leaves me asking big questions like, would Simon Le Bon have followed me on Twitter? Or how many likes would my 8th grade graduation picture have generated? Or would Tinder have destroyed the delicately balanced dating infrastructure that marked Oklahoma Baptist University in the early 90s? In a world where everything is connected by Bluetooth and a blender can make soup, Vitamixers, I'm this close to your bandwagon. Surely someone will invent a way to dump pre-2004 shoeboxes, diaries, and photo albums into some digital wood chipper to reverse engineer our social media lives. When they finally do, I'm fairly sure my early social media history on Twitter would look something like this. At Jen King, January 25th, 1984, Houma, Louisiana. Church bought dad a computer. It's like the year 2000. He has no idea how to use it, but still, it is tiny, only 27 pounds. Hashtag Fortran. Hashtag Dad Stop Cussing. At Jen King, September 30th, 1984, Houma, Louisiana. Coach Dad made me pitch again since Jennifer S. couldn't hit the side of a barn. Face filthy because dirt sticks to tears. Covered in burnt orange dust. Hashtag worst color ever. At Jen King, May 22nd, 1987, Houma, Louisiana. Mom and Dad at church for hours. I'm home watching the kids. Ugh. Hashtag child labor. Lindsay won't stop asking for Cajun food. I get it. We live in Houma. Hashtag make it yourself. At Jen King, April 13th, 1989, Hayesville, Kansas. Had the best time at youth group. Hashtag Wednesday warrior. Won the skits with my Paula Abdul imitation. Hashtag straight up. At Jen King, January 27th, 1991, Hayesville, Kansas. Working on cheer competition routine. Jennifer M. late again. She has to take this seriously. This is so important and matters forever. At Jen King, October 13th, 1991, Hayesville, Kansas. I hate typing class. When will I ever use this stupid skill? Like I'm going to type for a living. Hashtag as if. Hashtag Apple IIe blah. At Jen King, May 16th, 1992, Hayesville, Kansas. Accepted to Oklahoma Baptist University. Not sure where Shawnee is, but it's got to be better than Hayesville. Hashtag freedom. Hashtag the great adventure. Hashtag saddle up your horses. At Jen King, July 28th, 1992, Hayesville, Kansas. Mom took me shopping.